1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Please be seated. Let's pray together and ask for God's grace and blessing in these next moments. I ask, Father, for your Spirit to do a mighty work in our hearts. Please give me the words to say. Change us, encourage us, exhort us, cause us to trust in the complexities of the ways that you do things. Increase our faith. In your Son's name, amen. We had our testimony time yesterday during our membership class, and I was blessed to be able to give my testimony about salvation in Christ when I was a young boy, and then also kind of just a brief overview of our history that brought us here. And I mentioned briefly our time in California. So I know that when I was candidating 9 years ago, you probably were very worried about someone who was from California. I'm not from California. I'm Cincinnati, Ohio, and lived there for 40 years. But our time in California, we were there for 2.5 years at Parkside Chapel in Visalia, California. And my memory of that is kind of, I guess you would call it bittersweet or complex. I had a lot of really deep friendships, and I was able to disciple a lot of people who with whom I still have relationships, even though we haven't seen each other in 9 years. As a matter of fact, one of the people I discipled, him and his family, for many years, every Sunday, he would send me a text saying he's praying for me and send me a verse. He doesn't do it as much now every week, but he still is a great encouragement to me, him and his family. Yet simultaneous with that was very early on, Ann and I knew that there were problems. And as a matter of fact, I'll just be honest, there was one elder in the church who went to the teaching pastor and said, "If Steve becomes the teaching pastor here, I'm leaving." So you can imagine the tension of being an elder alongside with that other elder. And so there was that interesting mix of sorrow and hard times with also blessing. And I want to overlay that on where we are today, because I believe that God is being very complex in the way that he is treating Israel here. And what I mean by that is that simultaneously he is providing a king, and there's language in here that says God is blessing, yet also simultaneously God is saying, "You wanted a king like the nations, look what you get." And both can be true. And that is because God is complex. We often think about the fact that there is one God, yet God is three persons. That is complex, right? And I want you to think in those terms as we're looking at this passage. And when I say judgment here, the judgment is not like condemnation to hell. The judgment is God disciplining his people because he loves them. And so there's God's provision and also God's judgment. Can we have that in mind as we look at this text? As Saul is identified as king, the seemingly paradoxical realities of God's provision and love and the idea of him judging Israel and giving them the king they asked for are both true. This is God's nature. sin and consequences are real, yet his faithfulness and grace persist for us. And so that gives us hope as we look at this passage and then even all through the rest of Saul's kingship and the way he treats David, even till he dies at the end of the book. And it's really bad there. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, Samuel's declaration of Israel's rejection of God as king is decisive and tragic, yet still connected to God's faithfulness, mercy, and plan. Verses 17 and 18, this rejection is in spite of all that God has done and been for them. So let your eyes go to verses 17 and 18. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. The place is interesting. I've been mentioning places as we've been going through this text. This is where, as they faced the threat of the Philistines in chapter 7, Israel fasted, repented, saw God throw the Philistines into confusion. Remember, he thunders against the Philistines and they get thrown into confusion. They win against the Philistines. The Philistines are set back. And then Samuel sets up a stone. Remember what he called it? An Ebenezer. This is where that happened. So it's significant that God is doing this there, because at Mizpah, God showed that he was a good king. And now, at Mizpah, God is saying, you've rejected. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. The language there is relational. The word for Lord there is Yahweh. God is a beneficent God to his people. He has always cared for them. And then he says, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from slavery, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. He gave them this land. He's continued to be a good king to them. And even as we were going through some of the places last week in Sunday school that Israel conquered as they were headed toward the promised land. Remember Sihon? And then Og, the guy that was so tall, he's like my brother's favorite character in the whole Old Testament because of his bed that was so big. The conquest of Jericho, right? They go across the Jordan River. There's Jericho. There's all the other places that continue to defeat the Canaanites as God gives them the promised land. And then you read through the book of Judges, right? The Moabites oppress them. The Ammonites oppress them. The Amalekites oppress them. And every time they call on God, God rescues them through a judge. And then we think of their main enemy, even in the land. That would be the Philistines. They've already been in 1 Samuel quite a bit. And God has continually delivered Israel from the Philistines and all of these other enemies. God has been faithful. And he is pointing that out to them and saying to them, as faithful as I have been, look what you have done. And I believe that this is also pointing to the faithfulness of God and how he rescues not simply his ethnic people here, but what he does for those who are more desperate than God's ethnic people. Because we don't have Amalekites and Moabites and Goliaths and anyone else who is against us. Our greater enemy is the sin that besets us and condemns us to an eternity in hell, God judging us for eternity because of our sin. Yet God rescues and blesses. And I almost see here this picture of God saying to his people, look what I've done for you. How in the world could you not treat me as king and worship me and treasure me because of my value? And yet so often we do the same thing that Israel does. We look at all of God's beneficence and we say, nah, I'd rather have this or my own. God's character and faithfulness persists even when his people do not recognize or appreciate his rescue. Then verses, the first part of 19, this rejection says much about their hearts and portrays more universal realities also. First part of verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. This is comprehensive. God has completely taken care of his people, moment by moment, year by year. Even when they were unfaithful to them, he has kept them in the land and he's been faithful. And it's been continual. He's had them in his hand. And then God says, and you, as a matter of fact, the word you or your is used 6 times in this passage. And so God is saying, it's you, it's not me, it's you. You have said to him, set a king over us. That's what they said in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And then especially verse 5, when they say, we not only want a king, a human king, but we want a king, you remember the phrase, like the nations. And this is the nature of the human heart, as I have said. And I've already mentioned how we as believers look at the faithfulness of God and so often desire him to do something else for us or desire our own way or a variety of other things. But it's also the nature of the human heart down to its very core for everyone who has ever lived. Because what essentially were Adam and Eve saying? Same thing everyone else says. Here's God, here's his blessing, here's his goodness, here's his faithfulness, here's everything he has given us, yet I want the one thing he has told me I can't. That's a rejection of God that is at the very pit, the very basis of the human heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says it about every human. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling birds and animals and creeping things. This is the nature of the human heart. It sees its creator, it sees its good creator and its king, and it says no. It doesn't see his worth, it doesn't see his value, it doesn't see his faithfulness. And that is what, at the very basis of the human heart, condemns them. Lack of belief and trust and treasuring the God who created them and is so good. Even in the remotest parts of the Amazon or unreached peoples in China, at the very basis, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the human heart is this rejection of God. And that is why it is a glory that God has sent his son to rejectors. We'll get into that a little bit later. But I believe that this is telling us that the human heart rejects God, and many will suffer an eternity in the lake of fire because of that. But also, we as Christians need to examine ourselves in this too, because we are so prone to say the same thing, even though God will never be taken out of God's hand. We're just like this in so many ways. We say, I need this king in my life. I need this king in my life. I need this king in my life. I want to be like the nations, God, even though you've been faithful. And then the second part of verse 19, the command to present themselves signifies the decisiveness and sadness. Look at the second part of verse 19 with me. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And this is interestingly contrasting with other times that God does this to show blessing. I was especially thinking of Numbers chapter 1 when Israel is, this is before their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea when God sends the spies in. And it's almost as if in Numbers chapter 1, God is saying, look at how I have blessed Israel. So number yourselves because we can come up with a number to show my faithfulness. This is the opposite of that, I believe, in many ways. And also, I believe, you know, it doesn't kind of tell us exactly what the Israelites were thinking, but when Samuel has tells them to present themselves before God by their tribes and by your thousands after God has said, you've rejected me, I wonder if some of them were thinking, what's God going to do now? Is, you know, maybe they're not thinking God's going to whittle things down to Saul. Maybe they're thinking, maybe we've gone too far. So that's the command to present themselves. Yet, we know that God is purposeful in what is happening in Israel and beyond. And that is why we can make much of God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's rejection. Because, think about Saul. And we're going to see him hiding in a minute. And God, it's almost like Samuel sarcastically saying, here's your king! But Saul starts off somewhat well, yet with already cracks in the concrete, right? Yet, just three chapters from now, the next chapter is pretty good. The next chapter is, chapter 12, is Samuel's farewell address, so it's not really about Saul at all. But then in chapter 13, he's already making an unlawful sacrifice. And then he makes a rash vow in chapter 14. Remember that, when he makes a vow that deals actually with Jonathan facing death, possibly, his son? He disobeys by not killing the king of the Amalekites in chapter 15, and then Samuel tells him to obey is better sacrifice, right? Remember that verse? So just five chapters from now, Saul has completely blown it. Yet the very next chapter after that, chapter 15, is when David comes into the picture and is anointed. So God is doing something purposeful here and beyond. Because seemingly paradoxically, God's judgment and his grace are happening at the same time. Because God enables men of valor to come alongside Saul in verse 26. So there's God's provision and blessing. Chapter 11, the very next chapter, there will be the defeat of the Ammonites, which is Saul, God's provision for Israel. There's already the providence of chapter 9 when Saul's looking for his donkeys, right? That's God's provision and his providence. And so simultaneously, there's mercy and there's goodness and there's blessing, yet also there is judgment. Again, here's the king you wanted, Israel. And that trajectory taking us to David is not, it doesn't stop at David, that trajectory. And so that's why I said, that's why letter D here is God's still doing something. That trajectory is taking us to the fact that Israel's going to do the same thing with God himself, the Son of God, Jesus himself. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own people and his people did not receive him. And that idea of judgment and mercy happening simultaneously finds its fulfillment in Jesus too. For Romans 3, 23 through 26 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's mercy, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his mercy, his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The very core of the gospel tells you this, that judgment and blessing and mercy happen simultaneously. In the judgment of Christ, when he pays for the sins of all of God's people, mercy overflows to all who put their faith in Jesus. The complexities of God, even as we're seeing it in this passage, are a beautiful thing when we are the recipients of his mercy, because judgment is taken care of. Number two, in verses 20 through 24, the procedure of publicly selecting Saul as king reveals God's merciful provision while hinting at the first sign of Israel's failure and God's judgment of giving Israel what it wants. In verse 20, and then this first part of verse 21, the narrowing down by tribe and family emphasizes God's sovereign precision, freedom, and purpose. If you look at the verses, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. Or one of your versions may say, finally he brought the family of the Matrites near, man by man. So it's all of Israel gets down to the tribe of Benjamin. It's getting down to the tribe of Matrites. It continues to, again, whittle down until it's Kish's family, and then, obviously, Saul. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. Now, this should create, if you are a biblical scholar and you know all that the Bible says, you're thinking to yourself, someone is going to be king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin? God's not done. And so there's this tension here, because Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob is blessing his children, he says this about Judah: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So who's supposed to be the king of Israel? Someone from the tribe of Judah, right? Yet, here's Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And so there's the judgment of God, yet also God has chosen this man. And so again, this tension between God's blessing and God's telling Israel, you're getting what you asked for. Even though this is the people's desire, ultimately this is saying something about God choosing the one he uses to lead and rule. Because verse 1 of this chapter has said that you will reign and save God's people. So that tension again reminds us that this is not the end. God is doing this purposely, blessing and judgment on God's people, discipline, if that's a better word for you to think of, yet also God is moving along to something so that Genesis chapter 49 can be filled when Judah's descendant David becomes the one who is anointed. And the way that these puzzle pieces fit together is a beautiful thing, because in the history of Israel, for these 40 years that Saul is going to reign as the king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, God's chosen him in time, but not the one God has ultimately chosen according to the fullness of his plan, we find God's blessing, but then also saying, you want someone other than me, this is what you're going to get. And again, we find the same thing in Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 gives Jesus's genealogy all the way through Judah and David. And we know, as you look through the rest of the history of the Old Testament, David's line persists. Now his son, Solomon, disobeys because of him. When Solomon's son becomes king, Rehoboam, the kingdom is split. So Rehoboam becomes kind of the king of what then becomes called the land of Judah. And then Jeroboam becomes the king of what then is called the northern kingdom. That remains being called Israel. And that persists through the rest of the Old Testament until what we call the exile, when Israel and Judah are captured. Yet that southern kingdom, just read through 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what happens in that southern kingdom? God's promises through Judah and through David persist so that we can get to Matthew and Jesus comes on the scene. What I find amazing is that when you think about chapter 10, verse 1, when God has said to Saul through Samuel, you're going to reign and you're going to save. That is what we find in the king who you yearn for when you read this passage. That I need a king who can save me and Saul can't do it. By the way, we're going to get to David. And I'm going to say, I'm going to need a king who can save me, and David ultimately can't do it. He can save God's people in many ways, but he can't save us from our sin. Yet, God's one that he is sending through all of this can. And also, he saves and he reigns. I have a king now who is infinitely better than King Saul. I have a king now who's infinitely better than King David, or Donald Trump, or Joe Biden, or anyone else who will ever sit over a nation. I have a king who reigns over me, who is the treasure of my heart, and will one day physically reign with all of his people. And that is the basis for me to be able to call you if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. There are many, many reasons that you should do so. One of those is that God judges those who reject him definitively in hell forever. Yet also, the greatest reason that I should see that I want to put my faith in Jesus and own him as my Savior who saves me and as my King who reigns over me is because he's good. And he is infinitely satisfying. He is the greatest valuable thing or person in all of creation because he created it all. And so would you today, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, find this one to be a king who satisfies you and also forgives you for your sin and gives you eternal life. And then in verse 21, the second part, through verse 23, the first part, Saul's hiding is the first hint of the flaws in his character and relates to God's judgment. Again, I'll continue to reemphasize this, my idea of judgment here is God saying to his people, I love you, and I'm doing this for your good, even though it hurts, presenting you a king who is not going to rule well. Let's look at the verse, starting at the second part of verse 21. They can't find Saul, so they ask of the Lord again, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, so obviously God knows where Saul is. He knows everything. Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And they run and take him. And this is kind of a humorous little picture of the time when Saul is to be presented to Israel as king. He already knows it. Samuel's told him. We've been through chapter 9, chapter 10 already, much of it. And this is where he is. He's hiding. It's as if we're seeing, and this is why I believe that we can see the complexities of what God's doing. God's blessing in giving them a king and providing for them, yet also this is a hint of, it's almost as if we're seeing, this is what we wanted. Already, I mean, first exposure to Israel as a nation, this is what we wanted, he's hiding. In spite of the providence, the donkeys, everything, right? In spite of the anointing, in spite of the enabling, God's Spirit coming upon him, here he is. And if I'm an Israelite, I'm saying, uh-oh, what have we gotten ourselves into? But then, if you look at the second part of verse 23 through verse 24, Saul's physical description is impressive. The people accept him, but there's underlying alarm here too. Look at the verses. He's taller than anyone from his shoulders upward. I joked about this a couple of weeks ago. He probably was about as tall as I am. Okay, so yeah, he's tall. And the language there, right, is that their heads don't even come to his shoulder. I mean, significantly taller than anyone else. And then Samuel says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Yes, physically, the Bible even says he's handsome. Yet also, I believe, we've been talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul, the apostle, is kind of being sarcastic toward the Corinthians and saying, I'm super weak, but you're strong. I can sense a little bit of sarcasm here in Samuel. Look at him. He's amazing. missing. Right here's your king. The one who 30 seconds ago was hiding. Do you see the hints of the underlying alarm here? Yet, maybe the people don't, and maybe I'm totally misrepresenting the way that Samuel is framing things here, and maybe the people don't get Samuel's sarcasm. All the people shout, "Long live the king." Physically, he's peerless. This should be good, but it's not enough, because we know where he has been, hiding in the baggage, and we know where he's going. And so again, the complexities, even any good that Saul does, or any good that David does, or any good that Solomon does, or Asa, or Jehoshaphat, or Josiah, or Joash, or any of the other good kings, would be any good that they do, or any good that they are, is because of God's enabling. God looks on the heart. Chapter 16, verse 7, right? One of the verses that we think of when we think of David. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Now, there is a contrast of David. David is not going to be like Saul. He's God's ultimately chosen one, and he's a man that the Bible says is after God's own heart, yet David is also sinful. But this is demonstrating to us that whether it's Saul or whether it's David, any good they do is because of God, and even that is not enough. No human king will be enough to reign and to save God's people. They need someone, as we know the rest of the Bible, who is a human king, a descendant of Judah, a true Israelite, yet also one who is divine, who can pay the penalty for their sins and will never fail them. I just want to remind you, so often we put our trust in man. And when you think to do that, we've got an election coming up in November, and everyone is thinking to themselves, if I will just vote for this person, whether it's representative in Alaska, because I think that our House representative is coming up for vote, or whether it's president or whatever it is, this person will fix everything. We put our hope in man so much. Remember this scene. Put yourself as an Israelite. Where is he? He's hiding. And then Samuel says, look at him. He's great. You think about that with Joe Biden, or Donald Trump, or Mary Caltola, or Nick Begich, or anyone else in whom we put our trust. But that's good. Because there is one who will not fail us, who doesn't reign wrongly, who doesn't hide, who doesn't make unlawful sacrifices, who doesn't make rash vows, who never disobeyed. And he is the one who reigns and saves. And I'm really glad for that. Man, whatever your political disposition is, this world, this culture is really, really hard. And even some of the things that we face as individuals, I mentioned some things that my family is going through. It's hard, right? Yet, we have someone in whom we can trust, our Savior and King, who's working all things for His glory and for our good according to the counsel of His will, and is faithful, and we can trust Him. Now, the first part of verse 25, there's a foreboding sobriety in the official statement and recording. Samuel tells them what they're accepting in their desire for a king, but also what the king is to be. Look at the first part of verse 25. Samuel tells the people of the king's rights. He's already mentioned in chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, what the king is going to be, right? He's going to take their land, make them slaves, all those things, and then the duties, and writes them in a book and lays it up before the Lord. So when Israel wants this king, Samuel is telling them, this is the king you're going to get. Even a good king, he's going to have these rights. But also, what the king is supposed to be like. And that's really important. It goes both ways. What's written in the book is, people, this is what the king is going to be. This is what you've asked for. Yet also, king, this is who you are supposed to be. And that's really serious, because Saul is in no way going to fulfill that. His writing and laying up before the Lord stands as a record against them, but also Saul. First part of verse 25, Samuel writes them in a book and lays it up before the Lord. You catch the language there? God sees it. Chapter 8, verse 18 is kind of inclusive of the record that's against them when they said, we want this other king, and God has said to them, okay, here it is, and the record that every king will not live up to that we see here. because Saul's not going to live up to it, nor will any other king. But we move fast forward hundreds of years to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And I think of this when I think of that record that Samuel laid up before God, when God says of his son, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And so that book that Samuel writes in that says, "This is the way the king is supposed to be." Saul fails immediately, David fails, they all fail. Yet a king comes, and God says, "You've kept the record perfectly." And also the glory is that that record that is against us, like the Israelites, God deals with that in his son too. For Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So you see this record that's against Israel. You see the record that is against Saul that Samuel lays up before God. How do we have any hope? We have the one who fulfilled the record and then takes the record that is against us and nails it to his cross. Now the second part of verse 25 through verse 27, as the scene wraps up, the dual truths of God's blessing and judgment continue. First of all, verse 25, Israel begins life with this new reality. "Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home." Now what's it going to look like? You're kind of thinking, okay, you know, like I always kind of get this feeling when I make a major purchase or make a big decision, right? And then you go home and you're like, okay, this is done. Now what? What's it going to look like? Is it still on a full kingdom, right? Saul's not sitting on a golden throne with a crown on his head. He just goes back to Gibeah. But the rest of 1 Samuel is a continued portrayal of God's faithfulness and Saul's failure. The human king who does not trust God. Then we have David. And then all of the years of the kingdom that are going to come ultimately to Jesus coming and the one who establishes a kingdom who's not of this world. But Israel's beginning life now, and this is what it's going to look like moving forward. Then in verses 26 and 27, the simultaneous and continued emphasis on the two categories say a lot. Again, God's discipline and God's faithfulness and blessing. Verse 26, "God's steadfast love, provision, and purpose persist." You look at verse 26, "Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched." This is really important because God is not letting Israel go. Even with this king, and the mixture, the tension, the tragedy of who he is, God is sending people with him whose hearts he's touched because God loves his people. So steadfast love, provision, and purpose persist. But then also in verse 27, "But the ones already against Saul particularly emphasize the rejection of God's provision and foreshadow the impending tragedy." Already, again, verse 27, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?'" Now, maybe I would be saying that too if I had already seen Saul and I could look forward to what he was going to do, but it calls them worthless. And they despised him and brought him no present. Doesn't get a present for being king. But Saul held his peace. Do you see? God sends men to help Saul. That's provision, that's blessing, that's faithfulness, his purposes. Yet also, again, we're seeing cracks in the armor. These worthless fellows who are demonstrating to us, again, it's a rejection. So what is this teaching us about God and ourselves as we close? Let me give you several proposals that as you are looking at God's mixture of blessing and the way that he's providing, yet also you're getting what you want, kind of those dual realities. What's this teaching us about God? First of all, there's the continued emphasis on God's plan. God's plan will not be thwarted, and his plan includes some of these what we would call detours. But then also how the dual realities of provision and judgment portray his grace-filled sovereignty. Even when God ordains hard times, his love is immeasurable and sure. And that is what we can trust. For none of us are exempt from the hard times that God ordains. And I'm extending the metaphor a bit here to say, the hard times are coming and God's saying to Israel, this is what you get. Yet, that category that we all understand, there are hard times in our lives, but those are because God loves us and his love is immeasurable and sure. And that's how he deals with us. Even when there is discipline, it is because of his love. And that's what I believe God is doing here with Israel. He's disciplining the nation that he loves. That happens so often in our lives when God wants to reorient our vision because of sin. Or even sometimes, you know, we can look at our lives and say, I'm not doing anything to disobey God, but I still am receiving discipline and it's hard. I promise you, brothers and sisters, it is because God is doing exactly to you what he does to those whom he loves. He's disciplining those whom he loves because he wants Christ to be completed in them. And God's patience. God should have wiped them out the first time they said they wanted a human king. And also, simultaneously, sometimes God gives us what we want because he wants us to want what we need. Do you get that? God sometimes, like, okay, this is what I wanted. Fine, here it is. And then that teaches us that I shouldn't have wanted that in the first place. I should have just wanted God himself. And then also how judgment and provision is ultimately pictured in the cross. I already mentioned that, but these dual realities of judgment and discipline, because of sin, consequences, but then also provision, the final fulfillment of that in our minds always has to be where justice and mercy are both simultaneously happening, where God's justice is satisfied in Christ, and God can give mercy to those who don't deserve it because our payment has been paid. And also I mentioned this, the record against us is fixed by the one with no record against him. And then the already appearing hints of Saul's failure and the need for a better king who will reign and save, not David, but Jesus. For ultimately, God does provide a king who saves and reigns. So that's what it's teaching us about God. What about ourselves? First of all, think about this idea of rejection of God as king. He's the people, the worthless fellows. That's what man does by nature, but then also it's what we so often do. And so may God give us the grace by his Spirit to continue to see him as a good and gracious king who is our treasure, who gives us himself. Also look to spiritual realities above the physical. What do the people see here? They see Saul, but there are spiritual realities going on. And they want someone who is physically impressive. And also, that's not where their hope should be. And also, I want you to think about this. This is especially true of last week. Think about the response to a call. Saul fails miserably as we move forward, even though there are some, you know, again, this tragedy type thing of good and bad. But when God calls, God enables, and our response needs to be saying yes instead of hiding among the baggage. And also our response to his sovereign purposes. As God continues to order the things in our lives, we respond with a heart that says, sometimes I don't wonder why, but I'm still trusting you. And also, you and I should be glad that this is not the kingdom in which we live. I'm glad I am not living in a kingdom with a bad king. I know some people are laughing at that. You know what I'm talking about. I live in a kingdom with a perfect king. And I'm thankful. And I'm also grateful that this is the way God acts. God acts in faithfulness and sometimes discipline, all of the complexities of his character, because he loves me. And so therefore, you and I can trust him. Let's pray. I just want to come to you, Father, today and thank you for the fact that even in times that we look at it and think, oh, this is really uncomfortable, your faithfulness and love shine through. And Israel is going to get what it wants, and that discipline will lead them to the king that you provide for them, David, but then David's greater descendant. And all of these things that we've talked about, I pray that your Spirit will help us to apply them. Speak to us, cause our faith in you to increase, and our treasuring of Jesus to become more. In his name, amen.